Our reading is from Isaiah chapter 1, and it's verses 21 to 31. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, down to the end of the chapter. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase other gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, "Aha! I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire." Amen.
It'd be a great help to me if you could have that passage open in front of you that was just read from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 31. On the radio recently, I heard the story of a teenager who, upon visiting his friend's house, discovered his friend's baby brother was sleeping in a pram because the family could not afford a cot. His family happened to have a perfectly good cot sitting in their garage at home that was not being used. It was promptly donated and greatly received by this family. But a few weeks later, this boy's family were furious to discover the cot they donated up for sale on a website. They confronted the mother about what she had done, and amid much apologizing, she cried, "I cannot feed a cot to my baby." What followed was a long and difficult conversation full of tears and much soul searching, and then a trip to Aldi. Yet in this same country where a mother is forced to choose between feeding or providing a bed for her baby, the average salary of a top CEO is around 118 times that of the average UK salary. Regardless of your politics, if that is not a social injustice, I'm not sure what is. And then there was the recent case of Andrew Malkinson, a man who was jailed for 17 years for a rape he did not commit. The police force, Manchester Crown Court, the Court of Appeal, the Crime Case Review Commission, the latter, by the way, is supposed to investigate miscarriages of justice. None of these bodies believed Mr. Malkinson when he pleaded his innocence and called for justice. Indeed, his case has been described as an historic injustice. We live in a world, don't we, where justice is often denied. And of course, injustice impacts many different areas of societies. At a UN climate change conference in Poland, and our famous young Swedish climate activist began her speech with these words. My name is Greta Thunberg. I'm 15 years old. I speak on behalf of climate justice now. She goes on to say, I don't care about being popular. I care about climate justice. The following year, after being awarded the special prize for climate protection at the Goldene Camera Film and TV Awards in Germany, and to a room full of A-list celebrities, she rather boldly said the following. We live in a strange world where celebrities who have stood up against all injustices will not stand up for our environment and for climate justice because that would inflict on their right to fly around the world, visiting their favorite restaurants, beaches, and yoga retreats. I think she meant conflicts with rather than inflicts, English not being her first language. Many clapped at that point. Many of these celebrities clapped, but not all of them were smiling. And yet, before we point the finger while condemning these A-list celebrities and all the injustices we see in our broken world around us, Isaiah the prophet would first have us take a long, hard look at ourselves as members of the community of faith. Isaiah ministered some 700 plus years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and during the reigns of the kings listed in chapter 1 and verse 1. And the names in chapter 1 verse 1 of the book of Isaiah are pretty much the only ones mentioned in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah. These chapters are probably made up of a series of sermons preached by Isaiah throughout his ministry and after his familiar commissioning in chapter 6. Their purpose, it seems, is not so much historical as moral and spiritual. By painting a picture of the political, religious, and social circumstances into which he was called as a prophet by the Mighty One of Israel, to minister into, Isaiah shows us just how morally depraved and spiritually bankrupt God's people were. And that despite the material prosperity that came with the success, humanly speaking, of a king like Uzziah, in the words of one Bible commentator, Isaiah faced a rebellious and apostate nation. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, and chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, we are reminded of the Lord's mercy and the glorious future hope and restoration promised to his people. But before that, chapter 1, in between that great future hope, verses chapters 2 and 3, and after that, chapter 5, after these two glorious future bookends, what we have is a series of warnings and threats of God's judgment. And to some degree, this is reflected in the passage before us in this, our first session, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 31. The people of God, symbolized by the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, are being exposed. And so the first thing I need you to see is that what we have is the faithless city exposed. That's the first thing we see. The faithless city exposed. That's my first point. The faithless city exposed. Notice how verse 21 to 26 both begin and end with this idea of the faithful city. You see that, verse 21, verse 26? The faithful city. But sadly, ironically, however, God's people are anything but faithful. Look back at verse 4 of chapter 1. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. Or verse 5. Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. The whole body of God's people from top to bottom is riddled with sickness and disease. All of God's people, the whole nation, is like a patient in need of multiple surgeries. And shockingly, in verse 10, the leaders are described as rulers of Sodom. And the people themselves, God's own people, as people of Gomorrah. It is hard to imagine a more damning accusation. I almost hesitate to say this, but think of a gay pride march where sin is openly paraded and a lifestyle that is clearly rebellious, one that dishonors the Lord, is openly affirmed, approved of, and even celebrated. Or similarly, among God's own people, a sinful lifestyle has become the accepted norm and even affirmed and celebrated as the lifestyle of choice for many. How remarkably contemporary Isaiah's message is, as we see some in the church today calling for us to affirm what God's word says we cannot and must not affirm, let alone celebrate. In verse 18, their sins are like scarlet, as red as crimson, that is, the color of blood guilt, according to the end of verse 15. Now, Alec Mateer was a great Isaiah scholar. According to him, verses 23 and 24 of our passage are structurally at the heart of verses 21 to 26. Verse 23 very much summed up the problem, which is hinted at in verse 17. The Lord says to his people, look at verse 17, learn to do right. Seek justice. And what might justice look like, I hear you say? Well, it means, verse 17, defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And yet, look with me at verse 23. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come up before them. See, there was a time when Jerusalem was a faithful city, a time when justice for the fatherless and the widow prevailed, and what was right in the eyes of the Lord was commonplace, verse 21. Perhaps Isaiah was thinking of the times of Kings David and Solomon. Yet during his day, like a prostitute who gives herself to anyone willing to pay, God's city, his own people, have become no better than a down and on her luck prostitute, willing to degrade herself to make ends meet. The epitome of unfaithfulness. The unfaithful city. And again, what does that look like? Well, it looks like a city full of injustice. Murderers, verse 21. Corrupt, rebellious leaders who partner with thieves as they chase after dirty money, verse 23. Leaders who care very little about securing justice for the weak and vulnerable. But what is so shocking here is that unlike Greta Thunberg, Isaiah was not addressing the liberal elite or the progressive Hollywood A-listers who are pro-abortion and same-sex marriage and who worship at the altar of the individual's freedom to express their inner desires and impulses, no matter the personal cost to themselves and others. No, Isaiah is addressing here God's very own people. Arguably, the equivalent today of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some months ago, another minister was sharing with me how the church he is now minister of had difficulties with a previous minister. This man, it would seem, spent all his time doing funerals. It appears he was more interested and invested in making money out of the vulnerable, grieving families than ministering God's word to God's spiritually vulnerable people. Such things happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, sadly. But sadly, the injustice and corruption at the heart of the faithless city runs even deeper. A 16-year-old boy and a man in his 60s were arrested for allegedly cutting down the world-famous Sycamore Gap tree by Adrian's Wall earlier this year. The 130-plus-year-old tree featured in Hollywood films like Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, starring Kevin Costner and Morgan Freeman. There is now talk of making some sort of monument in honor of this tree. Many people, it would seem, were devastated by this apparent act of vandalism. According to one article I read, this is a reminder of the reverence and love people have for what has been dubbed Britain's most photographed tree. And as I listened to people's reaction on the radio, many, it seemed to me, were speaking in almost quasi-religious terms. But of course, this should not surprise us, given that according to the 2021 census, paganism is becoming increasingly established here in the UK. At the heart of which is the idea that nature is sacred and carries within it a profound spiritual significance. And more people here in the UK are dabbling in a pre-Christian religious tradition involving folklore, folk witchcraft, and ritual magic. Isn't that why some of us shy away from Halloween, which has become so big in recent years in this country? Paganism is even included, did you know, in the RE curriculum for schools in Cornwall and who knows where else. And in our passage, the injustice and corruption of the once faithful city is further underlined in verses 29 to 31. Did you notice the mention of sacred oaks and gardens in verse 29 and 30? These are symbolic of nature and fertility gods. The worship of God's people had become polluted by pagan or corrupt worldly worship involving sacred trees and gardens where fertility rites were performed. You see, ancient Canaanite idolatry attributed divine powers to nature, and worship was often held under certain sacred trees. But instead of distancing themselves from these pagan practices, God's unfaithful people actively entertain them. And did you know that today in some parts of Africa, there are some so-called Christian groups that worship gathered under certain trees? It's the age-old problem. Instead of the world being in the church, we find the church wanting very much to be in the world, even if it means redefining, for example, its teaching on marriage. A Presbyterian minister friend of mine, shock horror, you have a friend, Raymond? And he's a Presbyterian. Can anything good come from Presbyterianism? Well, apparently yes, because he has written an excellent little book. It's entitled Pride, Identity and the Worship of Self. Even in the church here in the West, many worship at the altar of the self, expressive individualism having become the God of our age. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah exposes this false worship for the idolatry that it is. An old Bible commentator put it like this: God has chosen Judah, but Judah has chosen a tree, the symbol of man's fall into sin. Yet man cannot find in nature worship an answer to the deepest needs of the soul. So first, the faithless city exposed. That's the first thing we see in Isaiah chapter 1. The second thing we see is this: the righteous God of justice explaining. We see the righteous God of justice explaining in this passage. And what is it that he explains through his prophet Isaiah? Well, the Lord's explanation is twofold. First, he explains that the injustice that flows out from this corrupt, idolatrous worship among his own people fills him with righteous wrath and indignation. Look with me at verse 24. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. And this verse is packed with designations of who God is, like pretty much no other verse in the book of Isaiah. In other words, this God needs to be taken seriously. He needs to be seen as a force to be reckoned with in the life of his people. He is sovereign in purpose, the Lord. Omnipotent in power, the Lord Almighty. And the absolute ruler over his people, the Mighty One of Israel. His sovereignty and power are not to be trifled with. As we say in the neighborhood where I grew up, enough respect. You see, these attributes are neither irrelevant nor simply for show, because they are bent towards vengeance. This God will get relief as he avenges himself on those who have made themselves his enemy. His very own people have forgotten how tremendously significant it is that elsewhere their God is described as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Psalm 68, verse 5. The great Tim Keller describes God's care for the oppressed, that is, the weak or fatherless, and the vulnerable or widow like this: this is one of the main things God does in the world. He identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. So there is something very wrong when the character of God is not reflected in the character of his very own people. Being God's image bearers perhaps means more than this, but it cannot mean less. Yet in verse 23, among God's people, the fatherless, the weak are not being defended. And the vulnerable widow's case does not even get a hearing. So verse 22, your silver, far from being pure, has become impurity itself. The precious has become worthless. And your most expensive wine will taste more like water than it does the best Merlot or Chardonnay. The vengeance of God will mean cursing and not blessing. And it also means, verse 28, rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. And in case it's not clear what it is that has provoked the Lord's wrath and indignation, look at verse 31. The mighty man will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. That strong and proud person, whoever he or she may be, who with their own hands fashions an idol, the work of his or her own hands. Both the worthless idol and its creator will burn in the fire of God's judgment. The idol he or she fashions for themselves and then foolishly falls down and worship will be the spark that sets their whole world on fire, having put them on an unavoidable collision course with the wrath and judgment of the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel. So the first thing the Lord explains is that the threat of judgment is very real. And brothers and sisters, we must take that seriously as we teach our people, as we call them to repent, as we preach the gospel to the unrepentant. The threat of judgment is very real. I wonder in our heart of hearts, how many of us truly believe that? You can't believe in a God of justice and not believe judgment is real. The threat is real. But the second thing the Lord explains through Isaiah is the promise of restoration and renewal. There's good news, brothers and sisters. The second thing the Lord explains through Isaiah is the promise of restoration and renewal. Even in judgment, our God is merciful. Praise the Lord. Where would we be without his mercy? See, redemption and judgment are two sides of one coin. They are inseparable, the former coming through the latter. Make no mistake, the persistently rebellious, those who cling to their idolatry, will perish in the judgment. Verse 28, verse 31. But also it is vital to note that in verse 25, the Lord's judgment is described in ways that suggest purification rather than outright condemnation of his people. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city once again. The city that was once faithful, verse 21, will be faithful again, verse 26. The city filled with corrupt leaders, verse 23, will one day have leaders who are faithful once again, verse 26. But only after it or its people have passed through the furnace of God's refining, merciful, and loving judgment, verse 25. Like the pure metal that emerges from the furnace while the dross is skimmed off and discarded, a remnant of God's people will emerge from the fiery furnace of his purifying judgment while the rest are discarded, destroyed, or perish in the judgment. Notice at the end of verse 26, the faithful city is also referred to as a city of righteousness. And then look at verse 27. Zion will be delivered with justice. Her penitent ones with righteousness. Since our God is the God of justice and righteousness, this means he always acts in a fair way while doing what is right, as Paul was explaining earlier on. So this restoration and renewal will be rooted in his righteousness and justice. It will involve him doing what is right and fair. And the words justice and righteousness often appear alongside one another in the Old Testament. And arguably, when these two words are used alongside each other, the English expression that best conveys their meaning is the somewhat controversial term, social justice. So in the book of Isaiah, this redemption, this salvation, this restoration and renewal of God's unfaithful people looks forward to a child who was to be born. A child who will grow into a man who carries the weight of government on his shoulders. one who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. According to Isaiah, unlike a Labour or Conservative government, his government will not be kicked out after 5 years of poor delivery, alongside much disappointment and disillusionment. No, rather, it will be established and upheld forever with justice and righteousness. And no earthly government policy or manifesto can achieve this. Indeed, only the zeal of the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, can do this. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, the Apostle Paul explains that in justifying those who have fallen short of God's righteousness, namely all of us here, including myself, through the redemption won for us by Christ Jesus, in presenting Jesus Christ as the one sacrifice that could avert the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, our God acted in a way that was both fair and right. Since we were all unrighteous, he acted rightly in revealing how we could be given a righteousness that was not our own. So much so that the Apostle Paul elsewhere could write of being found not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from what I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. As I draw to a close, some implications. It's fascinating to me how the evil one often obscures important doctrines or truths in controversy, whether our human origins in Genesis chapters 1 to 3 or our eschatological hope surrounding the nature of a second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe this is a tactic he uses to distract us. He delights in arguments about evolutionary theory or premillennialism. And my point is, whatever you think about social justice, the fact is, if you are a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ here today, put your hand up if you're a committed follower of Jesus. Put your hand up. Keep your hands up. Who said you can put them down? You can put them down. It's fine. Then, all of you put your hands up. You have been on the receiving end of the greatest act of social justice the world has ever known. And one day you will live in an eternal kingdom that will be defined by what is right and what is just. To echo the words of the great civil rights leader, Dr. Martin Luther King, in his famous I Have a Dream speech, yes, yes, we will be satisfied. We will be satisfied because justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. But brothers and sisters, that is the future. But here and now, here is the thing. If our holy God is a God of social justice, if we have personally benefited from his social action in our own lives, personally, individually, if we are to be like him, that is holy because he himself is holy, then we also have to be people who do not shy away from social justice and the actions that flow from it. Of course, this raises all sorts of questions. Questions like, how do I even define justice biblically? How do I treat my neighbor justly? What does justice look like in my place of work or in the public square? Should I work together with people of another religion, or no religion for that matter, in the pursuit of some just cause? In answering these questions, thankfully my time has run out. But hopefully this conference will at least begin to address some of them. However, I would recommend Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, as a good place to start thinking about the issue and the many questions it raises. Let's pray. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. But the same God will restore leaders as in days of old, your rulers at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Our merciful Father, we thank you that you're a God of justice and you do only that which is right. Help us to be those who love justice and aim to do only what is right in your eyes. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 FIEC Leaders Conference. If you found it helpful, please leave a comment or a review and share it with others. You can find more resources for church leaders, including talks and seminars from the conference, at fiec.org.uk/LC2023.